Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Going to begin our reading in verse 17. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppress you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. And now for our New Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. You see here that the author of Hebrews in chapter 2 is quoting a psalm we just sung a moment ago, Psalm 8, which speaks of the coronation of the one who is not only greater than King Saul, but is greater than the angels themselves. Hebrews chapter 2. And we begin our reading in verse 5. "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have not put all things in subjection under his, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." And that's part of the reading of Holy Scripture. Well, the crowning of Elizabeth II was the first coronation that was televised. It took place in 1953. So magnificent was the pomp of this ceremony that it took 16 months of rigorous preparation just to put it on. When the day finally came, there was an estimated 3 million spectators lining the streets of London. Some people had even camped out to ensure that they would be able to witness firsthand this glorious event. Yes, coronations are typically very happy times. Coronations are typically celebratory times, often filled with great pomp. And indeed, as we enter our story this morning, though certainly not on the same level of spectacle as the coronation of Elizabeth II or other modern coronations, we see nevertheless Samuel calling the people together to gather at Mizpah for just such an event. And it would seem that Israel has a great cause to rejoice. They're about to see their king installed, the one she'd asked for. But almost immediately, there's a surprise. A surprise which at first blush would almost seem out of keeping with such an event. And this is followed by another surprise. But you see, the crowning of this king was no ordinary event. And as we look at the chapter a bit closer, we see that the passage not only informs us of an important political turning point for Israel, but also teaches us some very vital lessons about the place of God's word and the place of God's Messiah in our lives. So now let's turn to this story of Saul's coronation, a coronation which first comes, surprise, surprise, with God's rebuke. I want you to notice here how many times in the passage, right at the beginning, the word of God is being driven home by the Lord through Samuel in verses 18 and 19. Look there with me. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Well, what's surprising here is that this would seem initially to be simply a repetition of what Samuel had already said in his rebuke to the people in chapter 8, verses 6 through 22. Now here, in this chapter, we're at a public ceremony seeking to recognize King Saul as the king of Israel. And this is the surprise I was referring to earlier. Why would Samuel start off such a ceremony with something so gloomy and adverse as this? Such a tone of rebuke. Shouldn't this have more the air of a celebration, of a happy time? Isn't it to take a bit of the puff out of the sails, so to speak? You know, to rebuke Israel for asking for a king like the nations when this is the installation of that very king. Why rain on the parade? The gracious thing to have done, perhaps, would be simply to have overlooked Israel's rejection of Yahweh and treated it as a rather joyous moment. Well, apparently Samuel did not think so. No, Samuel saw it much more important to be true to the word of God, true to the word of God that God had given him. He saw that more important than being pleasant and amiable at a gathering of God's people. But you've got to understand, this is not unloving. Now, this is actually quite the opposite. It's because of God's love. It's because of God's love that this rebuke is more necessary than being pleasant and overlooking and winking at the sin. I want you to notice again that this was a rebuke that Israel had already heard in 1 Samuel 8. And now they're hearing it again. And isn't this just the nature of our God, that he will continue to drive his word home again and again to our hearts until we're really listening, until we're ready to hear it. And the chapter reveals that he might even be willing to spoil a happy party and a happy occasion if it will wake us up to our folly. But secondly, we see, brothers and sisters, that this is a coronation that comes from God's choice. This is starting in verse 20. The tribes of Israel are now drawing near to Samuel. He then proceeds to narrow things down by elimination. First, it is the tribe of Benjamin that is chosen, and the family of Matri is chosen. And finally, the process is narrowed down to one man, Saul, the son of Kish, who is chosen. Now, the general understanding of this whole process is that it took place by lots. That was the typical way these things were done, especially in Israel. In other words, that the leader of each tribe would take forth a rock or a stone with the name of his tribe on it, and then he would wait for the lot, which was chosen. We see this kind of process that it has a precedent in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, verses 14 through 18, in connection with Achan's sin after Israel's defeat at the loss of the battle at Ai. Lots were chosen to narrow down the choices. It would narrow down to the tribe, then the clan, then the household, and finally to Achan himself. And interestingly, here we're seeing the same procedure taking place with Saul. Ironically, Achan was chosen to receive God's wrath. Saul is chosen to be Israel's king. But of course, Proverbs 16:33 reminds us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And furthermore, we need to remember that this choosing, this choice had already taken place. Beforehand, God had already told Samuel in chapter 8, said into Samuel's ear prior to this event that Saul indeed was to be king. But now this is to be announced publicly and arrived at by lots to confirm that this is indeed the choice of Yahweh. This is God's man. Choosing a tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, or a man from Benjamin, might seem to be an odd choice. Indeed, this is the smallest tribe of Israel. Benjamin had almost been destroyed in a civil war. We read of this in the book of Judges. But I think this is all in keeping with the ways of God, who chooses the weak to shame the strong. So Saul is chosen. Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you King Saul. King Saul, you can come right up now here and be crowned. Where is Saul? This is the second surprise. Nobody knows where he is. Nobody, that is, except the Lord, who tells them that Saul is hiding among the baggage. That's the second surprise. And brothers and sisters, you really need to step back and appreciate this situation. Here's Israel thinking that getting a king like the nations is really going to get them in the running, keep them in step with the rest of the world, is going to give them this greater sense of independence, greater sense of self-sufficiency. But here, ironically, they have to depend upon God not only to choose their king, but to locate their king. No, it's only amplifying their dependence upon Yahweh, even for this. Well, the Israelites run to the baggage, and surely enough, they find Saul just as the Lord had instructed them. Verse 23 then says, "So then they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward." At this point in the story, you really have to wonder how Samuel said what he's about to say, the manner that he said this. You know, did he say it with a certain air of sarcasm? You know, here's the king that you were looking for amongst the baggage hiding. Isn't he impressive looking? You can't help but to think this would have been a very awkward moment indeed. Israel seemed to be able, nevertheless, to brush that aside. Brush aside Saul's timidity and character defects, because they quickly exclaim in verse 24, "Long live the king." Actually, under the circumstances, I can understand why Saul was hiding amongst the baggage. And perhaps we would, too, if Israel were trying to replace God, us for God, as they had with Saul. Since it's already been said not once, but twice, that Israel's demanding of a king like the nations is a rejection of Yahweh, Saul perhaps knew that this coronation was going to be the beginning of a very rough time for Israel. A truth confirmed not only in the later pages of 1 Samuel, but also in the words of Yahweh himself in Hosea 13, verse 11. "I gave you a king in my anger. I gave you a king in my anger." Israel seeks to replace their ultimate dependence on Yahweh with a worldly king. But even here, they are entirely dependent not only on God to choose their king, but to find out where he is. And I think it's a very good lesson for us today in Jesus Christ. What does Jesus Christ say to his disciples, indeed to you and me, in chapter 15, verse 5 of the Gospel of John? He said, "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Nothing. And it's God who chooses Saul. And we see this constant sovereign control over all the situations in this chapter, including the times when Israel has been stubborn and resistant to receiving the word of God, that regardless of the circumstance, it's Yahweh's will. It's God's will, his choice that is done. But thirdly, we see that this is a coronation that comes not only with God's rebuke and from God's choice, but with God's law. I want you to look at verse 25. It says there, "Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. And he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord." The Hebrew word here, which is translated behavior of royalty, is the Hebrew word mishpat. And mishpat speaks of the duties and the rights of the kingship. There's little doubt that Samuel would have drawn from that great chapter in Deuteronomy 17 of Yahweh's law. For example, laws stating that kings were not to amass for themselves exorbitant luxury and treasure, but rather devote themselves to the will of God. The law states that the king was to have his own bedside copy of the word of God, of the law, and to read it daily. That's Deuteronomy 17, verse 19. If the king read and observed God's commandments, he would enjoy a fruitful and a long reign. John Knox, the reformer in Scotland, often pointed to this passage to show that the king was not over the law, but rather the king is under the law. And likewise, the Puritan Samuel Rutherford, in his famous book entitled Lex Rex, that means the law of kingship, made much of this passage on the coronation of King Saul to oppose the idea that the king was autonomous, that the king was a law unto himself. Certainly the king had no right to make laws that were contrary to the word of God. And Rutherford had even argued that if a king exercises his reign lawlessly, he forfeits his authority. Well, it's not only the king of Israel, of course, that is under God's law, but it is the people, the subjects of the kingdom. We who are in Christ, who are under the law, not under the law as a means or a resource by which we might gain a right standing before God. That would be a misuse of the law. And this is indeed in the context of Romans 6, how we're to understand Paul's statement that we're not under law, but under grace. But while we're not under the law, as by what we might call a covenant of works or a way to gain a right standing before God, we are under the law as a rule of life. A rule of life, as Paul says elsewhere in Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We need to remember that the Ten Commandments open with a prologue. Open with the prologue, I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Israel was not to obey God's commandments in order to earn deliverance. They obeyed them because they had been delivered. They're free. And so now God says to his people, this is the way that you should live as my holy people. And so to you today, the law to you isn't do this and live. No, it is you live. So do this. And we do this only in the conscious dependence of Christ enabling work in us. As we've been learning in Philippians, it's in this context that we seek to obey the law. And seen this way, the law, rather than being opposed to liberty, is actually what James calls the perfect law of liberty. Imagine a person who takes up the piano and the teacher speaks to the piano student about key signatures and scales and the rules and laws of harmony and melody and rhythm. And the student says, oh, those are just a bunch of rules. I want to be free. And then proceeded to bang upon the piano haphazardly, just in any way, shape or form. But then you hear a person who's studied and trained in the rules of harmony and rhythm and whatnot, and has fingers, therefore, that pour forth beautiful music so freely. Again, which scenario exhibits more true freedom in the realm of music? Or likewise, you think of a road map. You know, should we think of a road map as a bothersome constraint to our road behavior, or rather as a reliable guide to our appointed destination? And so it is with the kingship of Israel, kingship which is to be under the law, under rules, not as a hindrance to the kingship, but rather to aid in its proper execution. And this is the case with the Christian life today. If we think of all the practical sections in the epistles, the applicatory sections, really what these are doing is applying the moral law of God to our contemporary situation, to our Christian life, showing what is the outcome of our union with Jesus Christ, offering guidance as to how we're to tame our tongue, offering guidance as how we're to keep ourselves pure, offering guidance as how we're to have solid and loving relationships, free of bitterness. And these are just some things. For Israel of God and for the people of God today, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. This is my meditation all the day. It makes me wiser than my enemies. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It's, as Paul says, holy, just, and good. And that's the very prescript of the character of God. But fourthly and lastly, we see that this is a coronation that comes with man's division. Beginning at the end of verse 25. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And valiant men with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. So we see here that after this meeting, this coronation ceremony, that there are these two opposing parties emerging, two opposing responses to this newly coronated king. The first group is described here as mighty men whose hearts God had touched. They were pro-Saul. What a wonderful encouragement it is to be in a place of leadership over those who support you. You think even of Jesus Christ, who could say to his disciples in Luke 22, verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. But then on the other hand, the text has men who are called, in the words of the passage, rebels. Rebels who said, how can this man save us? This farm boy who is hiding amongst the baggage. We see then that Saul's kingship immediately draws controversy, immediately spawns division, even amongst the people who wanted this impressive worldly king in the first place. And the text calls them rebels. The text calls them that. Yahweh refers to them as rebels, for it's a sin to despise the legitimate authority which God has appointed and placed in our lives. But brothers and sisters, is it any different with the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Certainly, as we think of the connection between King Saul and King Jesus, the connection there is by way of contrast, not by way of comparison. It's always by way of contrast, but they did share in this, namely, that both had been anointed as king over God's people. Both hold the office, or held the office in the case of Saul, over God's people. And both experienced the division of men. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. You see, people were saying the same types of things about Jesus Christ. Jesus, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? And he claims that he and the Father are one, that no one can come to the Father except through him. Israel had been rejecting not merely Saul. No, Israel had been rejecting the very office of king that God had established. God had chosen Saul to rule over the people. And some of the Israelites are rejecting that. But men and women, boys and girls, are still saying of Jesus Christ today, can this man save us? Can this man save us? The answer of the gospel is that yes, he can. Jesus Christ can save us. Jesus Christ infinitely supersedes the kingship of Saul in that Christ Jesus died for your sins. Jesus Christ reigns forever. and is seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. Can Christ the King save you? If your hearts have been illuminated by the grace of God to say, yes, he can, I trust him, then I want you to hear the words of the very last chapter of the entire Bible, Revelation 22, verse 5, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, that you who believe in Jesus Christ shall reign forever and ever. Let us pray. O gracious Lord, God of our souls, as we read a passage like this, what emerges from it in terms of application for us is just our sheer dependence upon you for everything, for every aspect of our lives. We are utterly dependent upon your wisdom, upon your empowerment, upon your mercy, and your grace to save us from our own folly. As was the case with Israel, so is the case with us today. But, O Lord, we are encouraged in this, that you have provided a Savior. You have provided a King who has been coronated upon his resurrection from the dead and is now seated upon high and now pours forth the same anointing upon us, his subjects. And for this, we are grateful. Oh, Lord God, help us to magnify Christ Jesus and his glorious salvation and gospel in our hearts, and that we might indeed know victory and hope and true happiness and blessedness in our lives. For this, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.